All right, let's go ahead and get started. Welcome. We're glad that we can gather together. I'm not sure about you, but I look forward to these times at the beginning of the week, starting it with my church family, being able to fellowship with one another, sing praises to His name, and hear from God's Word. And we're so thankful that we're able to gather together today and enjoy this time that we are here. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're glad that you've been able to join us today. And if you could, stop by the Connect table, the Connect Center there, the tables in the foyer. We have a mug for you. You can go ahead and grab that mug with some literature inside of it. Also inside of it, there's a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop it in the white basket next to the mugs. And we look forward to ministering with you a little bit more later. I want to invite you back tonight for our evening service. Tonight we have preachers in training, three men ready to give us God's word from Titus chapter 3 as we continue to work our way through the book of Titus. Looking forward to that. Also tonight we're going to be doing our monthly business meeting. And a part of that tonight we're going to have a special vote and a special opportunity for ministry. A homeschool group has asked us for the use of the building. And so we'll be giving you details about that and what the board has discussed, and we'll be voting on that tonight. So if you're interested in that ministry and what is going to be transpiring there, make sure you're here tonight for that business meeting and for our evening service. Also, Wednesday, we're going to continue to see an update from our missionaries. This past week, it was good to hear from Donna and how the Lord is using her with the missionary kids that she is involved with, the missionary families. This coming week, we're going to have Paul and Kathy Holritz with us. They're going to be joining us through Zoom, so we'll be able to enjoy an update of how the Lord is using them and their ministries as well. We're looking forward to our combined service here in a couple of weeks with all the OARBC churches in Scioto County. That'll be a great time of fellowship and hearing about how God is using the people of God in this area, and hearing from several different ministries in Scioto County and hearing from in the surrounding area. And we're looking forward to praising the Lord for the work that He continues to do there. Afterwards, there will be a dessert fellowship. And so if you could help bring those desserts, that would be fantastic. Mary and Denise are heading that up. So if you could contact them, they'll let you know what's needed and when to bring them and all the other details with that ministry. Look forward next week to hear from Scott, an update from camp and what's happening there in the evening service. So make sure you check your calendars, check the email that goes out weekly, or grab the hard copy on the foyer table about what's happening in the life of the church, so you can make sure you don't miss out on those. Also, we want to be praying these next couple of weeks, this week and next week. Teachers and students will be heading back to school, and so we want to be praying for them. I know several college students, they'll be moving in either this weekend or next weekend. So what a great opportunity for kingdom advancement, to live the love of Christ out in an area where oftentimes people do not know the love of Christ. So we want to be praying for them, and that the Lord would be honored and glorified through their work there. Today we're honored to have Tom Carr with us, and we want to invite him up here and give us a quick word of greeting and a quick update on ministry life for him. Thank you.
Thank you. Wow, it's a privilege to be here today and to have the opportunity to worship together. Looking forward to traveling next week with your member Kevin Smith as we go to Nepal and look to train pastors. I couldn't help but notice Paul and Kathy Holritz, part of your church membership, part of your church ministry. Paul was extremely influential in my becoming a missionary. And so it's great to see his name. But we just want to say thank you to you as a church for your part in the ministry of Tri-M Mobile Modular Ministries as we work in Nepal to train pastors in rural areas. Of course, Pastor Brad traveled last November. Kevin is traveling in the next couple weeks. And then Pastor Brad again in November. And a lot of resources have come from your church, both financially and in staff. And we just truly appreciate your interest in what's going on in Nepal. And we look forward to someday being able to introduce you to some wonderful, wonderful men and women who are serving God on the other side of the world. So thank you very much, and we ask God's blessings on you.
Our hearts towards God vertically. That's what this time is about. And as I reflected this morning, I just want to read, it's one of my favorite psalms, but I think it reflects as well with what we've just been singing. In Psalm 103, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards him who fears him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and his place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, you hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Let's pray. God, thank you so much for these songs we just sung, that you have regarded our helpless estate. God, we thank you for the word that these songs come from. This psalm, Lord, and many others. I just praise you, for you are worthy of your steadfast love. You're so merciful and so gracious to us. And we just thank you and praise you for that. We thank you for this time that you established for us to remember and to be able to express worship as we reflect on these songs, on these things that we know. We just thank you how you deal with us. In the past, how you've dealt with your nation, how you've dealt with us individually and as a church. We just thank you so much for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, whose name we praise and makes us worthy to be able to come to you. We're not worthy on our own. You guarded our helpless estate, and through his name, we come to you and praise and thank you and worship you. May you just continue to work on our hearts. Give us words and expressions to be able, in this service and throughout the week, throughout the day. God, may we worship you. May you direct our hearts now as we turn towards your word. May you bless Pastor as he speaks it. May your Spirit work in our hearts to change us and to continue to help us to love you and your Son and to glorify you and all we say and do. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Please remain standing and read this passage from John 10 with me. Let's read together. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a great picture. We have confidence in our salvation because we are in the hands of Christ. And the Father's hands are around that. That's pretty safe. I was sharing that with a friend, how that no man can snatch them. I was trying to convince him of the assurance we can have that we are saved. And he said, yeah, I understand no one can snatch them out of Christ's or to God the Father's hands. But he was determined he could crawl out. And it just made me think, willing we are to throw away scripture, logic, to clutch something that we believe, no matter how false it is. We need to open our minds and hearts to God's word and let that assurance wash over us.
Now, as we open His Word together, we're in Mark 3 this morning, and our children, ages kindergarten and younger, may be dismissed for your time in the Word. This particular passage is about family, interestingly. The front end of it's about Jesus' family. The second part of it is about Jesus' family. The part in the middle is about the accusation from the scribes regarding Jesus being of the devil, interestingly. So the title of the message is When Family Says You're Crazy. So I've been thinking about family this week a lot. Brant Tucker was born last Sunday evening to Julie and Blake, so we have another grandchild. In fact, if you were here Sunday night, you'll know that I mentioned, I'll never forget Michael's sermon because it was on point two of his message that we got the text and the picture that the baby had entered this world. What I didn't know at that time was the significant complications that God was so kind looking back on for both our daughter and the baby. She had gone into labor Friday evening and was in labor basically till Sunday evening, and just the baby would not come out. So they had to do a C-section, which I won't give you all the details, but it resulted in a loss of a lot of blood. And she, as the mother was dealing with all of that, the little baby comes out and he's not breathing and they can't figure out why. I was talking to Blake later and he said, I don't know what was going on. He said there were 20 people in the room trying to figure this out. They finally scoped him and found out there was an obstruction down in the vocal cord area, two obstructions, and they pulled that out and he started breathing and seems to be doing fine. And then they took him to another hospital where they had more care, and Julie couldn't leave her hospital because of her weakened condition where she stayed. So they were apart, mother and child, for the first two-plus days of his life. And Sherry and I were there, and we walked into the room Monday and saw Julie, and she, as you who know her know, she was in very good physical condition, ran a half marathon not too long ago during her pregnancy. And she looked really bad. She had lost a lot of blood. They were giving her a transfusion as well as iron and some other things. God was kind to give them life. If this would have happened 100 years ago, I just realized that we would have lost both of them. But we have both of them. And they came home from the hospital Wednesday night about 9:30. And we're so blessed. We would have been so blessed, as we just told. He's holding us fast. He will never let us go. Whatever He determines is right and good, but we're thankful that little Brant and Julie are recovering and doing well. Sherry is still there with them. I came back last night, and it's just an amazing, humbling thing. I was sharing with the prayer partners this morning. We so easily take for granted things like this, the birth of a child. Well, millions of children are born. It just happens. Well, it doesn't just happen. God is gracious when there's a smooth delivery. He's faithful when there's not. He's wise, whatever takes place. But we ought not take anything for granted. So lots of thoughts about family going through my mind this week as we come in our journey through Mark's gospel to this text that's talking about Jesus' family. And I'd like to read this passage and then we'll place ourselves under it as we worship God through it. Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He's out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He's possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he, Jesus, has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So reads God's word. As the story goes, after the 1912 presidential election, Woodrow Wilson visited an elderly aunt whom he hadn't seen in a long time. What are you doing these days, Woodrow? She asked. I've just been elected president, replied Wilson. Oh, yes? President of what? Of the United States. Don't be silly, she snorted impatiently. It's interesting how people respond when they hear good news about someone. It's interesting how people respond when they hear the good news that someone has come to know Jesus as their Savior. Family members typically rejoice at this good news. They encourage, they support. But sometimes they bristle. Sometimes they ridicule. Sometimes they make it difficult for this new follower of the living God to do what they believe God wants them to do with their life, like go to church or live out their Christian values. How did people respond when you became a Christian? It's a great thing to do God's will, of course. It's always good to do God's will, but it's not always popular, and sometimes it's not popular with those closest to us. And those closest to us may even be themselves professing Christians. If we do God's will, we ought not to expect people closest to us to applaud. It's quite possible for those individuals, even our own family, to actually think we're crazy. And it happened to Jesus himself. If you're in that situation, and no doubt some of you are, and I know some of you are from conversations, those closest to you think you're out of your mind for the course of action that you've been taking to follow Jesus, you are not alone. We have just read in Mark chapter 3 this passage that indicates that Jesus' own family considered him to be out of his mind. Now, there are three scenes in the text before us this morning, and these three scenes are going to give us three insights into the Lord Jesus, our great Savior. And all of this will prepare us to come to the Lord's table this morning and worship Him meaningfully. Let's place ourselves in this passage and consider the first point, how our Savior was misunderstood. Now, Jesus' popularity is actually peaking at this point. He has been preaching the good news. He has been healing the sick. He's been rescuing demon-possessed. The crowds are coming. He keeps trying to get away from crowds for some time, but they keep coming. The religious leaders, of course, don't like it. They've already set in motion this plot to kill him. We're told that back in chapter 3, verse 6. In our last time together, we saw Jesus make what is perhaps his most significant decision outside of the cross itself and his desire to give his life to rescue his people. And that is, he goes up into a mountain and he spends the night in prayer, the other gospel tells us, and he comes down off that mountain after that night in prayer, and he selects 12 men to be his apostles. And from this point forward, he's going to pour his life into those men. And then came the misunderstanding. The very next account in Mark's gospel shows that those closest to Jesus do not understand what he's doing. In fact, they think that he's wrong. Now, here's what he did. Verse 20, the NIV puts it this way. Then Jesus entered the house, possibly the house in Capernaum that belonged to Simon and Andrew, the one that Jesus has sort of been using as his home base for his Galilean ministry. The ESV, the NAS communicate that he went home. And this crowd gathers there, we see that, and the disciples are not even able to eat. So you've got this packed house, and Mark says that Jesus and the disciples, possibly referring specifically to the 12 apostles, aren't able to eat. We don't know why they're not able to eat. Was it because they didn't want to do what my mother always taught me? You don't eat in front of guests unless you have enough to share with them. I don't really think that's what's going on. You get the sense that he is so focused on meeting the needs of people that he denies his own physical needs. And so he spends time with the lost and particularly with his disciples, and we're told then how the family reacted. In verse 21, his family heard, they went to, NIV says, take charge of him. King James says, when his friends heard of it. The NAS uses the more literal, his own people. This phrase, his own people, is used in the Bible, typically speaking of your biological family. The rest of the story makes it clear that the ones making the charge in verse 21 are his own family. It's interesting how Mark writes this account. He says his own people say he's out of his mind, and so they're going to Jesus, but they don't actually get to Jesus until the end of the chapter. And during their travel to him, because they're coming from Nazareth, which is 30 miles or so from where Jesus is presently, while they're traveling to come and get him out of this situation, he has this second encounter in our text, the second encounter, but this challenge that's raised to him by the scribes. But verse 21 indicates that his family members try to stop him. They make this trip. They apparently think he's working too much. And they have in mind, we're going to do what he's apparently not thinking rightly. We'll get him out of that situation, take him home, force him to get some R&R. They thought he was insane. He's out of his mind. He's, King James says, beside himself. Now just think about that for a moment. If an athlete devotes himself to intense training, we say he's dedicated. If a musician or an artist puts in countless hours cultivating their creativity, even denying their own needs at times, for day after day after day, we applaud their diligence. If a businessman pours himself into his work and even sacrifices health and at times family, 80 hours a week working, we say he's making the necessary sacrifices for the sake of the company. If a soldier forfeit sleep and personal time and rigorous acts of self-denial, we cheer him on because he's doing what's necessary for the sake of protecting his country. But if a person gets serious about serving God, I mean serious to the point of devoted investment of time, energy, showing that God's word is more important than food itself, and that God's work is more important than any other agenda in life, we have a word for that person. We say that person is a fanatic. He's a radical. It's interesting that radical or fanatic is good in just about any other realm, as long as it's not an adjective for Christianity or Christian. A fanatic Christian, a radical Christian. Like if I said, you know, who are you cheering for this fall? You know, I'm a Buckeyes fan. I'm a fanatic when it comes to football. We'd laugh and we'd smile and say, oh, yeah, I bet you've got a bunch of, you know, outfits you wear and you put the Buckeye necklace around your, yeah, we applaud that. But when someone is a fanatic about Jesus, we say, that guy, that gal is out of her mind. Somebody needs to tone that down a little bit. Here's an example, and I made this up. I have no one in mind right now. Mom and Dad, says 21-year-old Steve to his parents, I appreciate all you've done for me, making it possible for me to get a good education and all. As you know, I'll be graduating from college next year. What you don't know is that God's been working in my heart. I think He wants me to be a missionary in a third world country. You could cut the air with a knife. And finally, Steve's mother breaks the silence with a sniffle and then these words. You mean you're going to move to another country? You're going to leave us? Yes, I believe that's what God wants. I'm convicted that if He would give His best for us, namely His own Son, how can I do less than give my all to Him, however He wants to use me? At which point Steve's father blurted out, "You can't do that, son. Be sensible. You know that the family business is yours to take over. That's always been the plan. You can serve the Lord right here, just like the way we've always said. That's enough of that foolishness. End of conversation. Look how you've upset your mother." Again, I made this up. That conversation has never happened. And yet it has happened countless times. What Jesus' own family did with him is basically that conversation. And it continues to happen. Because God's work often seems foolish to those who are not seeking first the kingdom of God. God's work isn't our number one priority if God's will isn't our number one value. And God's will is not our number one value if God Himself isn't our greatest treasure. This is why Jesus' earthly family members could see the amazing work that Jesus was doing and draw the conclusion that He's out of His mind. History just makes this clear. This happens all the time. Many people in Chicago called D.L. Moody, this great evangelist God used in incredible ways. They called him Crazy Moody. Wesley and Whitfield were described by their 18th century contemporaries as crack brain fanatics. Interesting comment by J.D. Jones in his commentary. The world honors the man who for the sake of fame risks his life in battle. But if he risks his life or souls for whom Christ died, it counts him a fool. The only kind of religion the world tolerates is the religion of the tepid, Laodicean sort. But religion that breaks through the bonds of respectability and convention, religion that is earnest, red hot, and means business, it calls madness. I think he's right. Which, of course, raises the question, has anybody accused you of being crazy recently? And if not, what does that indicate about our Christianity? Our Savior was misunderstood, and we will be too as we follow in His steps, even misunderstood by those closest to us. Insight number two, our Savior was maligned. So the intensity increases as Mark tells us this next account. Jesus' family members apparently now are traveling to accost Him. And He encounters this confrontation from the ever-present religious watchdogs of the day. Verse 22, and the teachers of the law, King James, ESV refers to them as the scribes, who came down from Jerusalem said, He is possessed by Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, depending on your translation, and they say, by the prince of demons, he's casting out demons. Now notice their charge. It's a very serious charge. They are accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed, devil-possessed. They claim they can't deny the evidence. He's healing people. He's doing incredible works. They don't deny that He's doing this. They're saying that the power behind that is Beelzebul, meaning master of the house, the prince of the demons, that is Satan or the devil himself. It's amazing how two people can look at the same evidence and draw such different conclusions. The disciples have been looking at Jesus' miracles of healing and demon casting and conclude, it's proof that He's the Messiah. And now here are very religious people looking at the same evidence and saying, it's proof that He's energized by the evil one, by the devil himself. It's not the last time the critics will use this ludicrous smear tactic to discredit Jesus. In John 10, we actually quoted that together, the verses that follow this. But following his teaching on the Good Shepherd, the Jews are divided, and the record states many of them said, "He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him?" Ray Alan Cole, in his commentary, makes the point, it's a strange paradox that in times of religious revival or obvious working of God's Spirit, it's often the religious leaders who oppose the work of God most strenuously. Jesus exposed the fallacy of their logic as he responds, they're not thinking straight. If he lets this comment go, it will spread and others will hear it. He has to respond to them, and he does. And so he addresses their accusation head on and basically accomplishes two things. First, he defends his ministry in verses 23 to 27. The text says he called them and spoke to them in parables. Now, just stop there. This is the first time we've seen this word in Mark's gospel. We'll see it seven times in chapter 4. Parable comes from the two Greek words cast alongside and alongside and to throw. It's basically putting a story, an illustration, next to something so that you either understand it better or, as we'll see, sometimes so that you don't understand it at all. Sometimes parables reveal, sometimes they conceal truth. In this situation, Jesus is trying to help them to see what they're doing, and so he uses a couple of powerful, very simple comparisons to show how preposterous this accusation really is. Verse 23 again. How can Satan drive out Satan? This is their charge. You cast out demons by the power of the prince of the demons. Were they right? No. Just how ludicrous this idea is illustrated by these two comparisons. The first, verse 24, if a kingdom, Jesus says, is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And then the second comparison, verse 25, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. The point, divided things don't stand. They can't stand. They will soon fall. That's true for every, we understand it's true for ball teams, it's true for churches, it's true for countries, it's true for families. Divided things don't stand. This is basic reality. Husbands and wives, if you're not on the same page, you're in trouble. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but the day is coming. Divided things don't stand. If we're not together, if we're on separate pages when it comes to how we view money or parenting or church or in-laws or long-term goals, it's time to get on the same page. You say, how in the world do we do that? We are so different in our opinions. Well, it's a rather simple place to begin. If we're not on the same page, we must first settle the issue of which book we're going to use. And once we settle that issue, then we'd settle the issue of, okay, it doesn't matter what I want, what you want. It's what does it say? And together we do what the book says. That's how, when you're divided, you get on the same page in the same book. Verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. Now, Satan is foolish, but he's not unintelligent. He's a very crafty, created individual being. His agenda is to destroy God, but not himself. He is not into self-destruction. Jesus says in verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry out his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. This makes sense. If you're going to rob somebody and a guy's, 6'6", 250, and he's a bodybuilder, you better figure out how are you going to disable this man, because he's not going to let you take his stuff. You have to have a gun and a way to immobilize him, or you don't break into his house and steal his stuff. Everybody understands the picture Jesus is drawing here. This is basically what Jesus has done. He has come to earth. He's come to Satan's turf in order to rescue those held by Satan. To put it another way, if one is to set slaves free from the tyrant that holds them, you must immobilize the tyrant himself. to accomplish his mission, Jesus has to tie up the strong man. That's what he's come to earth to do. So Jesus' argument goes like this. If I'm doing what I'm doing by the power of Satan, then Satan is actually working against himself. And if Satan is casting out Satan, then there's civil war going on in the kingdom of darkness. Satan is committing suicide. That is ludicrous, says Jesus to these critics. And yet he's not done. Jesus loves to take teachable moments and ramp them up and really nail home the point. And he does that often by using a special word. If you look in the King James, it's the word verily. If it's the ESV, it's the word truly. Truly, truly, I say to you. Whenever Jesus says that, it's from the variant of the word from which we our word amen. When someone says amen in response to truth, it's like, that is really true. That's really worth listening to. That's really worth putting into application. So Jesus takes this little, these two parables, and then he says, verily, truly, I say to you. And in verses 28 to 30, he makes it very clear that what they have just done is no small matter. In fact, he delivers a very serious warning. I say to you, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. That's an incredible reality. That's good for all of us to know. Which of us have not committed blasphemy? Blasphemy is just using God's name in the wrong way. In our words or in our pen. And Jesus indicates all blasphemies can be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit. This raises a series of really difficult questions to answer. What is the unpardonable sin? Who can commit it? Is Jesus saying that it's okay? Not okay, but it can be forgiven if you blaspheme the Father. And if you blaspheme the Lord Jesus himself, that can be. But if you blaspheme the third person, the triune God and the Holy Spirit, there's no hope for you. Can I do that? Many, many people have wrestled with, have I ever committed the unpardonable sin? This is a very, very serious warning. And I enter into this time with you as we look at it with some trepidation. It's a serious warning. I don't want to tone it down more than it ought to be. I don't want us to come away with unnecessary beating ourselves up. But what is he saying? What did Jesus mean by this? He says there's forgiveness for sins and blasphemies, but he says there is a sin for which there is no forgiveness. And he says it in the context of those who've just accused him of having an evil spirit. Those who've just attributed his healing to Satan's power rather than the Holy Spirit's. In Mark's gospel, I think this is key. In Mark's gospel, emphasis happens right off the bat in chapter 1, where we see the Holy Spirit mentioned at least three times as being the key to Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To say otherwise is to demean the Spirit, which then demeans the Son, which demeans the Father who designed the whole plan. When you read the Old Testament, you find the Old Testament's prophesying that the Messiah is going to come. Yes, that's clear, but something that we often don't talk about as much as we ought is that when the Messiah comes, his ministry will be linked to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For instance, two passages, Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 61:1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. A passage that Jesus himself quotes in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. When Jesus is hanging on the cross, they're killing the Messiah. They are committing blasphemy against God and specifically against the Son of God by saying, you're not legitimate. You are worthy of death. And what does Jesus say? As he's hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is, what could be more atrocious than actually killing the Messiah? And yet Jesus says there's forgiveness for this person. But in our text, he says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. The scribes were not acting in ignorance. They saw the miracles. They saw the genuine Holy Spirit-produced miracles. They knew that what they had witnessed was no work of Satan. They knew this was the work of God, but they deliberately denied the truth they knew. They intentionally reinterpreted the facts, and instead of giving God glory for what God had done, attributed the miracles to Satan himself. A person who does that, as Jesus declared, is guilty of an eternal sin. One commentator, Wessel, says, to call what is good evil when you know well that it is good because prejudice and ill will hold you in bondage, that is the worst sin of all. I think that's true. That's a good insight. I'm not sure that that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying. It's interesting to note what's not happening here. Jesus does not say that the scribes have committed this sin. Not yet, anyway. But they're in the, as G. Campbell Morgan puts it, in the danger zone approaching this sin. Throughout history, many have struggled with the thought, have I committed the unpardonable sin? Maybe you yourself have wrestled with that thought. Let me turn to the commentators just to kind of get the lay of the land on this. Cole refers to this as, quote, the sin of the willfully blind. Those who, quote, persistently refuse the illumination of the Spirit, oppose the Spirit's work, and justify themselves in doing so by deliberately misrepresenting Him, that is the Holy Spirit. J. Vernon McGee says it's impossible to commit an unpardonable sin today. He writes, there is no such thing as being able to commit a sin today that He will not forgive. The attitude and state of the unbeliever is an unpardonable, not the act. He says you can't commit that today. Wessel comments, surely what Jesus is speaking of here is not an isolated act, but a settled condition of the soul, the result of a long history of repeated and willful acts of sin. And if the person involved cannot be forgiven, it is not so much that God refuses to forgive as it is that the sinner refuses to allow Him. Ryle's famous words are reassurance to any who might be anxious about this sin when he writes, there is such a thing as a sin which is never forgiven, but those who are troubled about it are most unlikely to have committed it. One more by J.D. Jones. This passage does not speak of any act of sin as unpardonable. It does not speak of unpardonable sin at all. What it speaks of is eternal sin, and that is the sin which cannot be pardoned, the sin which is eternal. It cannot be pardoned just because it is eternal. A man may so harden himself in sin as to become incapable of repenting, and because he cannot repent, he cannot be forgiven. That's interesting, those quotes, but that doesn't help me very much. I still don't understand what Jesus is talking about here. What is the unpardonable sin? So let's back it up and ask some basic questions. Is the unpardonable sin blasphemy? The answer to that is no. We've all blasphemed God's worthy name. We've probably done it this morning. Some of us were singing things that we really don't believe. Or singing to God, and we weren't even thinking about Him. We were thinking about something else. That's blasphemy. It's the misrepresentation of Him. So it's not blasphemy. Praise God, there's forgiveness. Christ died for blasphemers. Paul himself would say that. Is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it homosexuality? No, no, no. The Scriptures give us examples of those who committed murder and gross sexual sin, whom God has forgiven. The Scriptures themselves reveal that those sins can be forgiven. This morning I decided to take a look at the ESV Study Bible footnote and found it to be very helpful. Here's what it says. The persistent and unrepentant resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit and His message concerning Jesus. Let me say it again. The unpardonable sin. The persistent and unrepentant resistance against the work of the Holy Spirit and His message concerning Jesus. The person who persists in hardening his heart against God, against the work of the Holy Spirit, and against the provision of Christ as Savior is outside the reach of God's provision for forgiveness and salvation. You say, "Well, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin." I will give you two words of encouragement. If you're afraid and anxious that you have done so, that's probably evidence that the Holy Spirit is still working in you and you've not done so. So if you're wrestling with, "Have I done this?" Probably not. You wouldn't be wrestling with that. If you're not wrestling with that, and your attitude right now is, "I don't even care anything about what you're saying because this is a bunch of baloney anyway, this stuff," you're probably closer than you would want to even think about that. That's the spirit of the scribes that are saying these things to Jesus, of which Jesus is giving this strong exhortation. Second word of encouragement is that if you truly are God's child, you can't commit this sin. We just sang the answer, the reason why not, is He will, what? Hold me fast. When He saves you, He holds you. You can't commit what Jesus is talking about here. It has nothing to do with how good you are. It has to do with how merciful He is. Jones offers up this follow-up. "Does a man ever get into this awful state? I cannot tell. But at any rate, those who go mourning because they think they've committed this sin prove by their very brokenheartedness that they've not committed it. When a man gets into the grip of eternal sin, he does not care. He is past feeling." It raises the question, how do you feel about your sins, though, doesn't it? Do you see them? Do they grip you? Are you a person that when you sin, you identify that as sin to God and to those that you've sinned against? Or are you constantly turning it around as, "It's not me, you just misunderstood me"? When you sin, how do you see your sin? Do you take ownership for your sin? Do your sins disturb you? Do they produce within you a desire for change? And if so, that is a good God-given thing. If your heart is tender, it is the work of God's gracious Spirit. And if the Spirit is working in that conviction, thank Him and cooperate with Him by looking to the cross. Because there's always cleansing at the cross and power for change that needs to happen in our lives. Third insight, our Savior was misunderstood and maligned. And then our Savior made the most of the opportunity. It's interesting what happens proceedings right after this, verse 31. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived," yes, the NIV says. That is, they arrived from Nazareth where they left in verse 21. "Standing outside, they sent someone to call him." Mark says that Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. You see, I thought Mary was a virgin. She was. And prior to conceiving Jesus, she was a virgin, but after Jesus is born, she and Joseph have other children. I shared this with you not long ago in another message, but I can still remember the time we were doing a home Bible study, and a man friend from a Roman Catholic background says, "Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters." And we went to, wasn't this passage, it's even clearer in Mark 6 where it says, "Mother, brothers, and sisters." And he says, "I see it, I still don't believe it." Well, it's just a reality. Here Jesus' family comes. Verse 32, a crowd is sitting around him. They told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." Again, they're looking for him because they're convinced he's out of his mind. They intend to take him home. There's a misunderstanding. But Jesus is the master at taking situations and turning them into teachable opportunities. So he responds, verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" One commentator says his mother and his brother seem to have tried to presume upon their natural family relationship, but Jesus would have none of it, contrary to what some denominations assert about their extra exaltation of Mary. A temporary physical relationship to the incarnate Lord gives no special claim to him. And then comes the punchline. Verse 34, then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother. So what do you think about that? This raises this question. Is Jesus being unkind? His mother has come to see him. And he says, no, here's my mother. Is that unkind? What are we to do with this scene? We start by knowing that Jesus is the definition of love. He loved his family. He always does the most loving thing. His actions fulfill the law of God. Why doesn't he leave and go out to see his mother? Well, for starters, no matter what their motive, he knows they're wrong. Wiersbe gives this helpful observation. If Jesus had yielded to his family, he would have played right into the hands of the opposition. The religious leaders would have said, see, he agreed with his family. He needs help. Don't take Jesus of Nazareth too seriously. It's significant, as far as I can tell, this is the only place in the gospel that Mark shows Mary in action and refers to her as Jesus' mother, and her efforts, though sincere, are misguided. Mary is a godly woman. She's worthy of honor, but Mary, like every other descendant of Adam, except for the one we're looking at, Jesus himself, was a sinner who needed a Savior to correct her and redeem her. So instead of giving in to the request, Jesus makes the most of the opportunity and gives us two vital lessons. One, your family is important. This is true for many reasons, including these. Jesus had one. He had an earthly family, a mother, a stepfather, siblings. He loved them. He cared for them. He cared for his family. At the scene of the cross, we see one of the most powerful demonstrations of his care for his mother as he entrusts her care to John. He cares for his family. And by all means, if you have a family, care for your family. It's God's will for you to care and provide for your family members. If you don't do so, you're worse than an unbeliever, says 1 Timothy 5:8. Jesus cared for his family. Lesson number one. That's clear. Family's important. Some struggle with lesson number one. More, however, us struggle with lesson number two. God's family is more important. I haven't seen it in recent years, but 20 years ago or so, you used to watch football games and you see this huge specimen of a guy, you know, score a touchdown and the camera would zero in on him and he would smile and he would say two words. Hi, Mom. Hi, Mom. Something we know intrinsically. Nothing more important on this planet higher than Mom. Or is there? Jesus says there is. Listen to his words again. Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. With those words, Jesus reveals a startling reality. He says there's something on earth more important than biological family. It's tighter than blood ties. It's something he himself has come to establish. And he would establish by shedding his own blood on Calvary's cross. It's an eternal family. You say, who's in the eternal family? Jesus makes it clear in verse 35, to belong you must do God's will. Not simply know it, but do it. What is God's will? Jesus makes this clear in his prayer in John 17. I've revealed you, Father, to those you've given me out of the world. Reference to the disciples. They were yours. You gave them to me. Referring to the Father's electing love, and they have obeyed your word. In other words, they were obedient. They did God's will. Now they know everything you've given me comes from you. I've given them your words, and you gave and accepted them. So to do God's will is to believe in the one he sent. It's to receive him as your Savior and Lord. It's to turn the controls of your life over to him. Those who've done so are in God's forever family. Conversely, those who haven't are in another family. You're of your family the devil, Jesus told those who refused to believe in him in John 8. If you want to be a part of God's forever family, you must do God's will, which specifically means you must put your trust in the one that God has sent, his own son, to save you. But take it a step further. Jesus does this for us. He says, if you belong, you now have a new set of values. On this day, Jesus forsook mother and brothers for the sake of the kingdom. He didn't abandon them. He just made it clear which came first. I wonder if you've settled that issue. Jesus says in Mark 10, no one who's left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in the present age. And then in the age to come, eternal life. We will spend, if the average holds, 70 years, maybe a little more, with people with whom we share blood. We should value those people, for God has given them to us. But there are other people with whom we will spend eternity. We have blood in common with them too. The blood that our Savior shed for us. This family matters for eternity. And by faith, while appreciating biological family, we learn to prioritize the forever family of God in this life. And God is very pleased when we do. Now, let's ask ourselves three questions. First question is, obviously, am I in God's family? Am I in God's family? To enter God's family, you must experience a second birth. You must be born from above, born again. When a sinner acknowledges his sin to God and places his trust in Jesus to save him from that sin, the Holy Spirit regenerates the sinner, produces new life in that sinner. The Holy Spirit enables that sinner to share God's nature, so much so that that child, that person is different and actually called a child of God, who calls God Father. Spiritual birth is not something we do for ourselves. It's not something others can do for us. It's God's work. It's a work of grace. And when he does that work, the proper response is to believe in his Son. It's to receive his Son as Savior and Lord. Have you done that? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord and become a part of God's forever family? If you say no, right now is the opportunity. Ask and you will receive, says the Lord Jesus. Second question, do I value God's family? Am I in God's family? Do I value God's family? You say, how do I show that? We know. How do you show your biological family that you value it? It's not by showing up for supper once a week. How do you do it? You spend time with them. You talk with them. You help them. You meet needs that they have. You make sacrifices for the good of that family that you so love. It's no different with God's family. Church is not a place we gather. Church is our eternal family. And we show we love it by spending time with it, by giving, by pouring into lives and meeting needs, by being there when they're down, by celebrating when they're up. It's who we are. Are you in God's family? Do you cherish? Do you value that family? And then third question, is the evidence clear? Perhaps church has been sort of peripheral to you, but now you're seeing that it's time to change. We'd like to help. Maybe it's peripheral to the point you're not a part of a local church. Our next new members class will begin for those interested in being baptized and becoming a part of this family soon. I'd like to talk with you about that if you have questions. Father, your Son is amazing to us, and we've seen in this passage even more things about him that just help us to see that there's none like him. What incredible love. He loved his family, and yet he loved you and this family that he had come to establish even more. Help us to know how to work that out in our own lives as you've called us to walk in his steps. I thank you that we have this privilege to come now and remember what made it all possible. Your amazing work, Lord Jesus, on the cross. We worship you now. We so look forward to this time together to come to your table. Amen. Let's stand and sing The Old Rugged Cross. We're going to sing three verses and then we'll come to the table. Deacons, if you'll join me as we're singing here this first verse, that would be great.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will
look at those words right now for a moment. I want to answer this question. So should I participate in communion this morning? You may ask that. I know children sometimes will ask, can I participate in communion? Right there is the answer. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross. Not merely give verbal assent or mental assent to some facts about Jesus dying on the cross. Do you cherish what he did on the cross? Because if you cherish what he did on the cross, that's what real faith is. You have put your trust in what Jesus did for you. But also cherish, and is you might be a believer, but you're not really cherishing the cross, or you deal with this issue in your life that he's not pleased with, and you won't deal with it. So if you're not a believer, and not a cherisher of the cross, an unbeliever, this is not for you. But if you're a believer and you're not cherishing the cross because you know this needs to be dealt with in your life, this is not a time, this is a time to go deal with that issue. But if you cherish the old rugged cross and you long for that day when those trophies are laid down at his feet and you will be cherishing that cross forever, this is for you. Jesus said to come to this table and remember him and remember what he did for us so that we could be forgiven. And we love to do this together because he's brought us into a relationship with a new Father, our Heavenly Father, and with each other, brothers and sisters. We come to the table together. Dan, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Lord, I thank you so much for giving us your written word, and we can open it, and read it, and understand, we can be blessed, we can have knowledge of you. Lord, may that be a priority this evening. Or in your word, we're thinking about you, or honoring your truth, and what you've done for us. Thank you so much for this group of people, this church family. Praise the Lord for the price that you made. That you paid for our sins. You made a way for us to be forgiven and be so blessed to be in your family. Be able to look forward to the joys that you have for us in the future. Help us to live for you. I please you. Think about you. Tell people about you. Bless our congregation, I ask you, Lord Jesus.
Bread, something so basic, just the need of life is met by physical bread. And Jesus said that this is to remind us of how much we desperately need Him, and He's given His life for us. So we take it remembering Him. The cup reminds us of His shed blood for us, and we receive that now as we worship Him who's given His life for us. Dave, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare for the cup?
given for our salvation. I know what a cost it was. Help us, Lord, to worship you and to praise you and to receive you and to fellowship with you as we fellowship with one another around this beautiful thing that we are a blood-bought people and that we belong to you based on a covenant that you sealed with your own blood.
Thinking about forgiveness throughout this message, so let's say that word forgiven together. Forgiven. You want to make the most of this opportunity now to just interact with brothers and sisters here. We have lots going on in the church family right now. Our brother Richard Jackson fell and was in the hospital and has been moved to a care facility there at Bristol Village. And he's talking to Serena, wherever she is. She's heading off to college. Others, there are lots going on in our lives. So spend time catching up with one another. And we appreciate the McKinney family. Pastor Rob, the pastor at Grace Baptist in Minford, is with us and his family. Been on a sabbatical break. I'm going to bring you out of sabbatical mode if I can ask you to close us in prayer here in just a moment. But you want to say hi to the McKinney family and enjoy just encouraging one another. Let's stand together for our closing prayer. And Pastor Rob, if you'd lead us.
Father, thank you so much for the love that you've given us and for the reminder body and blood that you shed for us. Thank you for this body of believers. Thank you for them honoring you with your word and a blessing to hear your word, hear it clearly. Lord, we just pray that we will take what we heard today and we won't just be hearers, we'll be doers, that we'll seek you and cherish the cross with everything we have. And Father, I ask for opportunities this week to be able to share what we've learned today, share the love that you've shown us, and the forgiveness that you give us every day, and that we can be your testimony, your light in this community. And so, Lord, we praise you, and we thank you, and we just pray that you'll be with us as we leave this place, and that we will be the church outside these walls as we were. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name.
Amen.